and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and reading at verse 16. The second epistle by Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Land. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of our Lord's transfiguration. We have the historical record of his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not in fact present on the occasion of our Lord's transfiguration. John, who was in fact one of the favored three, present on that Mount of Transfiguration, makes no reference to the incident at all, for the simple reason that the Son of God cannot be transfigured. Peter, who was present, speaks of the transfiguration in delightful language in the verses to which I have directed your attention in 2 Peter chapter 1. It is evident that the transfiguration scene left an indelible impression upon the Apostle Peter's mind, as this section in 2 Peter chapter 1 indicates. For it employs in the verses we've read together transfiguration language. Notice in verse 14 the word tabernacle. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, that is transfiguration language. Then verse 15, moreover I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. And this is again transfiguration language, for we're told that Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration spake of his decease. This section, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1 is exceedingly precious, because it comes to us from a man, a servant, on the very threshold of heaven. One who is soon to put off his tabernacle. And we discover that this portion is similar in many ways to the last recorded written ministry of God's servant Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If Peter speaks about putting off his tabernacle, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I am now ready to be offered up. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul speaks of his being ready to be offered up, he is concerned about fables, for there he says the time will come when they shall turn away their ears from the truth and to be turned unto fables. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, when the apostle is thinking of putting off his tabernacle, he also is concerned about fables, and he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Both the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter, on the threshold of heaven, have their eye on the everlasting and the heavenly kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, that the Lord will preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul's eye is upon that heavenly kingdom. Says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, for so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But what intrigues me is this, that both of these servants are in fact committed to God's work to the last breath. And how encouraging it is to meet with those servants of God who are committed to the work of the Lord even to the last breath. Paul knows in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time of his departure had now come. And yet he says to Timothy, do thou diligence to come shortly unto me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Timothy, bring the books, but especially the parchments, committed to the service of God to the last breath. What of Peter? Why says Peter in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Verse 13, I think it meet. I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up. Verse 14, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. And thus, Peter too is committed to the service of God, even to the last breath. But how did the Apostle Peter think of death in these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1? Why says in verse 14, knowing that shortly, the word is swiftly, speedily, I must put off this my tabernacle. In what delightful fashion he speaks of death, putting off his tabernacle. Peter would in fact say this body of mine, as it is just a fragile, temporary dwelling. To see me through this short pilgrimage and short life, I'll be putting it off as one would put off a garment, this frail old shell in which I dwell. It's growing old, I know full well, but I am not the shell. Says Peter, my death will just be this, putting off as a garment this tabernacle. Then he speaks of it like this in verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He speaks of death as a decease. The word is an exodus. The word is a way out. And what Peter in fact would say is just this. What might be laid in the grave is not me. I will then have made my exodus. And the word decease simply means an exodus. And thus these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 are in fact most precious. We discover that Peter refers on two occasions to the transfiguration scene. He refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and again in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 5 he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And as he thinks of himself as a witness of the sufferings, no doubt he's thinking of Gethsemane. And as he thinks of himself as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, he's thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. It is interesting to remember that on both of these occasions, Peter together with James and John, they were asleep. They slept in the garden and they slept in the Mount of Transfiguration. Lest we might be hasty in condemning Peter for sleeping on both of these occasions, it is good to remember another occasion when Peter did sleep, when perhaps we might not have slept. Acts chapter 12, when from the human standpoint Peter was due to put to death in the morrow, Peter is asleep between two jailers in the prison, sleeping in quiet confidence in the word of the Lord that his death could not be imminent. But Peter refers twice to the transfiguration scene. Now the subject matter of the verses that we read together in 2 Peter chapter 1 is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when the Apostle Peter here speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this makes Peter to think of this important item of prophecy in a threefold way. He thinks of it in verse 21 as prophecy given. In verse 20, as prophecy interpreted. In verse 19, prophecy confirmed. And we shall think briefly of these matters in a few moments. In verse 21, prophecy given. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is how prophecy was given. Verse 20, prophecy interpreted. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The interpretation of prophecy. Verse 19, prophecy confirmed. Says the Apostle, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And we shall think shortly of what Peter means in these three references to prophecy. But now we think of verse 16. Peter here speaks of cunningly devised fables. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now, Paul repeatedly speaks of fables. Peter here too speaks of fables. But both of them speak of fables from a different standpoint. When Paul is thinking of fables, he is warning the saints of God with regard to that erroneous teaching that was all around them. And he warns the saints of God concerning fables and endless genealogies propagated all around them. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. In 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, he warns against old wives' fables. In Titus chapter 1, he warns against Jewish fables and commandments of men. Thus, when Paul is speaking of fables, he's warning the saints of God of that erroneous teaching that was being propagated all around them. But it is rather different when Peter speaks of these fables. For 2 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear that those who taught our Lord's power and coming, they were being charged with following cunningly devised fables. That is, the charge of propagating fables that were cunningly devised was being made against the servants of God. And Peter was being charged with this, that teaching the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he with others, they were following cunningly devised fables. Peter dismisses this charge by directing the attention of the saints of God and others besides to what himself and James and John saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he makes clear that what he with James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was an undoubted corroboration of this important event. Why, Peter would say, we have both a visual and audible corroboration of this important event. And he speaks of what they saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. But of course we ask ourselves this question, what is meant by the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is just this. His power and coming is in contrast to his coming in grace. He came in grace at his incarnation. But in his coming, when he shall not come in grace, he shall come in power. When he came in grace, he came to save. When he came in grace, as we saw on Lord's afternoon, he was swaddled because of the frailty of infant flesh and laid in a manger. Early there was an attempt to slay him. Then there was an attempt to cast him over the brow of the hill. And in his coming in grace, he had nowhere to lay his head. Associated with his coming in grace, he was spat upon. He was nailed to a cross. He was crucified in weakness. All of this characterized his coming in grace. But my brethren, what a difference when he comes in power. Revelation chapter 19 tells us But when it comes in power, he shall come forth from heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. He shall smite the East, he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is what shall characterize his coming in power. The transfiguration was a picture in miniature of his power and coming. After that, he announced to his disciples his rejection and imminent suffering at Caesarea Philippi. For had we time to notice, we should observe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all date the transfiguration scene from the Lord's conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. 6 days after, about an 8 days after the Lord's discourse with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, when he told them of his suffering and of his rejection. A comparison of Calvary and the Mount of Transfiguration serves to impress us with the difference between his coming in grace and his coming in power. Let us just briefly think of the interesting comparison between Mount Calvary, if we might use the expression, and the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Calvary summing up his coming in grace. The Mount of Transfiguration referring rather to his coming in power. At Calvary, his visage was marred more than any man. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his face did shine as the sun. At Calvary, he was crucified between two malefactors. Isaiah 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he appears with two men, Moses and Elijah, and the Lord talked with him, two men, Moses and Elijah. What a contrast to the malefactors. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. Calvary, we're told, that about the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. What of the Mount of Transfiguration? A cloud of glory overshadowed them. And we might see in a few moments that Matthew tells us that the cloud of glory that overshadowed them was in fact a bright cloud. A bright cloud in contrast to the darkness of Calvary. Calvary, the voice of the Father was silent. As we sometimes say, dumb darkness wrapped his soul with space. The darkness due to me. The Father's voice was silent. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father is heard. This is my beloved Son. In thee, I am well pleased. At Calvary, the people said, if thou be the Christ, the King of Israel. There was that question over his kingship. If thou be the Christ, the King of Israel. Well, thank God for the dying thief who could say, Lord, remember me, when thou comest in thy kingdom. But at Calvary there was a doubt over his kingship. If thou be the Christ, the King of Israel. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a picture in miniature of his coming kingdom in power. It is evident that the Apostle Peter's account of the Transfiguration resembles Matthew's account rather than Mark or Luke's. And this is important to observe. Peter's account of the Transfiguration resembles rather Mark's record than Mark or Luke's. Let me just point this out. Peter records, as does Matthew, but not Mark or Luke, that the Father said on the occasion of the Mount of Transfiguration, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found my delight. Neither Mark nor Luke record the Father as saying that. what Matthew does, and so does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Furthermore, Peter speaks of the excellent glory on that occasion. Only Matthew tells us that the cloud that overshadowed him was a bright cloud. And the bright cloud was in fact, as we shall see later, the excellent glory. Now why do I mention this? In Matthew chapter 17, we see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration as the rejected Messiah. In chapter 16, we're told that he left them and departed. He found it necessary to leave the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him. And the transfiguration scene in Matthew chapter 17 is undoubtedly against the background of his rejection. And it seems to me that the transfiguration scene in Matthew 17 is reminiscent of Moses' experience on the occasion of Israel's apostasy when he found it necessary to fix the tabernacle without the calf. Remember Exodus chapter 33. Moses found it necessary to separate himself from the nation. And we're told that he picked the tabernacle without the camp afar off. And the expression afar off answers to the high mountain. And Moses called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the clouded pillar descended. And this corresponds with the bright cloud that descended on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told in Exodus chapter 33 that the Lord talked to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. And there in the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks to his son as a man speaks to his friend. For whom it is true, God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, this voice came to him. We just heard it, but it came to him. And as it was with Moses, and as it was with the Son of God, God made clear to Moses, Moses, I approve of what you've done. Here in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have heard words of comfort from the Son of God, against the background of his rejection by the nation of Israel. Thus, if man rejects him, he receives from God the Father honor and glory. That's the setting, my dear brother. Man has rejected him. Man has shown what he thought of God's Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God tells us what he thought of him and receives from the Father honor. What was the honor? This is my beloved son. And glory, that came from such a voice from the excellent glory. Now, says Peter, let me prove to you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Let me tell you what we saw and heard on the Holy Mount. Let me give to you the visual, an audible corroboration that we received on the Holy Mount with regard to our Lord's power and coming. Remember, my dear brother, Peter can now do this. Hitherto Peter had been able to do this. For coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord said to Peter and James and John, tell no man what things ye have seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And I have no doubt that Peter and James and John remained true to that charge. But now the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And Peter would say, now I can tell you. Now I can inform you with regard to what we both saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, what did you see? Verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I don't know, brethren, what you feel about that, but somehow the very language of Scripture strikes a chord in my heart. There's nothing so dignified and reverent as the good old authorized version. How would you substitute these words? We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Praise His name, His Majesty. But what does the meaning of this word, Majesty? Peter would say, we were eyewitnesses of His greatness, of His magnificence, of His glory. That's what we saw. The magnificence and the glory and the majesty of God's Son. But let me point this out. The word of majesty in 2 Peter chapter 1 is quite a different word than that we have in Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Different to Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1, where we're told that He sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heights. Different word to the word that Jude employs in his short epistle, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory, majesty, dominion and power. In Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 8, and in Jude's epistle, these refer to divine majesty. The word relates to what is divine, divine majesty. But on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration is something different. It is greatness. It is magnificence. Bestowed upon a man who in a unique way is being divinely honored. Magnificence and greatness bestowed upon a man who is being divinely honored. Says Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And this word eyewitnesses is an important word as well. It is rather a different word than the word that Luke employs in Luke chapter 1 verse 2, where Luke speaks of those which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Certain who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The word in 2 Peter chapter 1 has this significance, something that is permitted only to the initiated. It's not just the idea of being a spectator, as in Luke chapter 1, but something that is permitted only to those who are initiated. And why is this word used by Peter? We were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. Says Peter, we were amongst the initiated, who at that time were permitted to be eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Why? For the time was not right for the world then to see the majesty and glory of His Son. The time was not yet. The time was not right for the world to see it. But Peter says, we were favored. We were amongst the initiated, who were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and there we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. It was a preview permitted to the initiated. Interesting, of course, to observe that this word for majesty, and no doubt some of you will notice this, is also used in connection with the dispossessing of the young man of the demon at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 says this, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. That word, mighty power, is the same word as majesty. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. What was it at the foot of the mount? My dear brethren, it was majesty displayed in an act of power. God's Son casting out a demon. But on the Holy Mount, it was something rather different. It was majesty. It was magnificence. Shining out in a man. Without a word being spoken by Him. Or there's an act being performed by Him. Not majesty witnessed in some act that God did by Him, but rather majesty, glory, magnificence, unstintedly conferred upon Him by God. Ah, says Peter, that's what we saw. Not any word that is fair, not any act that we perform, but majesty, and magnificence and glory unspeakably conferred upon Him by God Himself. Says Peter, for He received from God the Father honor and glory. Brethren, the world had denied him this honor and glory. Peter would have honored him, but with Moses and Elijah, let us make three tabernacles. Only God the Father can honor him aright. And this God does by causing his Son to be seen unique in glory, magnificence, and majesty. Jesus only, without a fear, we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. Was this Peter? That's what we saw. Now let me tell you what we heard. Verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We saw his majesty. And we heard a voice that came from heaven. This important was this that Peter tells us whose voice it was. How it came. And what it said. All of this is contained in these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Whose voice it was. How it came. And what it said. Whose voice was it? It was the voice of the Father. He received from God the Father honor and glory. It was the voice of God the Father. There could be no greater voice than this. Let us make three tabernacles. Only God the Father can honor him alone. And this God does by causing his Son to be seen unique in glory, magnificence, and majesty. Jesus, only, without a fear, we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. What was Peter? That's what we saw. Now let me tell you what we heard. Verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We saw his majesty, and we heard a voice that came from heaven. This important was this that Peter tells us whose voice it was. How it came, and what it said. All of this is contained in these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Whose voice it was. How it came, and what it said. Whose voice was it? It was the voice of the Father. He received from God the Father honor and glory. It was the voice of God the Father. There could be no greater voice than this. Hebrews 12 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. It was the voice of God the Father. Another matter, how it came. Verse 18 says, this voice which came from heaven. Verse 17. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Says Peter, it came from heaven, verse 18. Verse 17, it came from the excellent glory. First of all, let me direct your attention to the significance of this word, came. The word came of verse 17 and verse 18 is the same word as the word born in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time, was not born in old time. And thus what Peter is saying is this, the voice was born from heaven. There was born such a voice from the excellent glory. Not just that it came, but in fact, it was born. Furthermore, it is necessary and interesting to observe the different prefaces of you in verse 18 and verse 17. In verse 18, the word is this. This voice which came out of heaven. It was born out of heaven. The preposition verse 17 is different. There was born such a voice to him. Not from the excellent glory, but born to him by the excellent glory. Out of heaven and by the excellent glory. And brother, this is important. The voice was born out of heaven as to its source.
It would build to another true glory. After the matter of angels, thus it was the Father who was, the source out of heaven, born to him by the agency of the excellent glory. Brethren, let's sum up like this. What greater glory? God the Father. What greater glory from whence it came? Out of heaven. What greater vehicle by which it did come? The excellent glory. The sublime glory of the Shekinah. Bore the Father's voice from out of heaven to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then, of course, we say, what greater person is there than God's beloved Son? The voice of the Father, out of heaven, born with excellent glory, and that to God's Son. But what did this voice say? Verse 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mr. Barber says in his rendering, in whom I have found my delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of two things to say. Number one, this is my beloved Son. Number two, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. He was one who was the subject of his Father's love. My beloved Son, the subject of his Father's love, in whom I am well pleased, the object of his Father's delight. Oh, let's never forget that, dear brother. This is the Father speaking to the Son, telling the Son that he was the subject of his love and the object of his delight. Thus, if the God admitted him and approved it, the Father loved him. If the world scorned him, the Father delighted in him. And this is the one who will receive the kingdom, who will then come in power and glory and set up his kingdom. Why did Father and heirship and sonship go together? He is the one who is the heir, who will come in power and glory and set up his kingdom. The one of whom God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I well pleased. Now repeat, sonship and heirship go together. Many a son is an heir just because he is a son. But he is another one the heir because he has been an undeserving son. But brethren, this is not true of God. He is the heir, one of whom God has said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John 3:35, for the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Well, let's take this point of prophecy confirmed, prophecy interpreted, and prophecy given. To Peter, verse 16, we have not therefore followed cunningly devised fables. As we did, this experience was confirmed to us, or this experience confirmed to us the word of prophecy. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is Peter saying here? He's saying just this, that the whole amount of experience made more sure to them, and in fact confirmed to them, the prophetic word. What they saw and heard on the Holy Mount confirmed prophecy. Peter's argument is this. We have the prophetic word of the Old Testament with regard to these matters. And more. We heard much from the Savior himself when he was here about these matters, his power and his coming. But as Peter, in addition to these things, we had a visual and audible corroboration of these matters on the Holy Land. A visual and audible corroboration of his power and coming on the Holy Land. Prophecy was confirmed to them on the Holy Land. In verse 19, Peter emphasizes to us the importance of prophecy. Now, my dear brethren, I know there are those who are not very keen about prophecy. In fact, I used to be told in my teenage days, you watch the man who speak about prophecy. They're nowhere in assembly matters. But brethren, that is most untrue. And very unkind. I believe it's all the Word of God. For all the people of God. And the 2 Peter 1, Peter emphasizes the importance of prophecy. Notice what he says. For unto ye do well to take heed. We do well to keep the prophecy. It's of course tragic today that because prophetic matters have become controversial, they're not permitted to be spoken about. Articles sometimes are not put into the magazines because that prophecy has become controversial. We do well to ask ourselves today, what isn't controversial? Baptism has become matter of controversy. Preaching the blood, the truth of the assembly, the impeccability of Christ, and to continue. We'd ask ourselves this question, must we then desist from these things the moment they come controversial? Brethren, certainly not. And I trust that the spirit of ecumenicity that is abroad today, which suppresses those matters upon which people give up, will never find its place in the assemblies of the Lord's people. I repeat, it must be all the Word of God for all the people of God. Now, as Peter with regard to the prophecy, one day you do well to take heed. And Peter would tell us the purpose of prophecy serves. Says Peter, it is a light shining in the dark place. It is a lamp shining in a dark, in a musty, in a squalid place. What is this dark, musty, squalid place? Brethren, it's this world in which we live. It's dark, it's musty. It's an unbending dungeon in the which, out of which, the breath of heaven has been explored. But prophecy is a lamp that shines in it. In what sense does it shine in this dark world? It gives the Christian seed developing. That course of things set before us clearly in the Word of God. It enables us to be enlightened as to the doom that awaits this one. And to see that to these matters, we do well to repeat. After all, dear brother, let's remember, only God knows the future. Only God can speak with authority and an early accuracy with regard to the future. Do we not therefore do well to take heed to prophecy? This lamp that shines in this dark must be well. But no matter how important prophecy is to the child of God, there is something more precious. Says Peter, prophecy is a lamp. It is a burning and shining lamp. Clearly shines in the darkness, but it doesn't dispel the darkness. It cannot eliminate the darkness, but one day the darkness will be eliminated. And thus Peter says, but the day will dawn, until the day dawn. And when the day dawns, prophecy will have served its purpose. And according to Daniel chapter 9, the seal, when will this be? At the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Righteousness with healing and grace, and the shining of the sun will extinguish the lack of prophecy. No more required, the prophecy will be sealed. And this, the rising of the Son of Righteousness, is set before the saints subjectively, or rather objectively, for Peter watches something more. He says, the day star, arise in your heart. The day star, this precedes and accompanies the rising of the sun. It is rather similar to the bright and the morning star of Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. The best stars and frost come into the air for goodness. And the best pictures in the sunlight preparatory to the dawn of his kingdom. And prophecy shall no more be required. But Peter says, until the day star arise in your hearts. I wonder why he says arise in your hearts. The little realms of feeling of the sun is set before the saints object of life. His coming of the day star is presented to us subjectively. In other words, something for the heart. Not something connected with prophecy, but something for the heart. The day star arising in the heart. As Mr. Darby in his lovely head, the heart is satisfied, then ask no more. All for the self is not another for. Christ is something of object through the heart. In blessed adoring love, it's better far. The day star arising in the heart. And now briefly, prophecy interpreted. Verse 28. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now what does Peter mean here? He's referring here to the interpretation of the prophecy of scripture. That is prophecy committed to the writing. And what Peter in fact is saying is this. No isolated interpretation must be given to any prophecy that does not consist with every other prophecy. That is, I must never give to one item of prophecy an interpretation that conflicts with other items of prophecy. If I do, it is a private interpretation. And brethren, this is so necessary in the matter of interpreting prophecy. Never give to one prophetic scripture an interpretation that doesn't consist with the whole of prophecy. If I do, it's a private interpretation, and it must therefore be wrong. The galaxy will not stand up, isn't it? The verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time, that is heretofore, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were new, born by the Holy God. Holy men as they were born along by the Holy Ghost. Notice Peter tells us that it would be on the prophet's will to speak of what is wrong. Came not by the will of man. But these holy men of God speak as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. What is the result? That's this. Prophecy must never be considered individually and as isolated portions. Prophecy came through these holy men as they were born along by the same Holy Spirit. All these prophets had a common cause. And they just brought one part of a conscious thought. They spoke as they were born along by the same Holy Spirit, and man's will was excluded. I want just to say very briefly, what the significance of the transfiguration is. Number one, the transfiguration was God's vindication of his own son, consequent upon his son's rejection by the nation of Israel, that was seen already. Number two, the night of the transfiguration, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, was a preview of the Lord's coming in power. According to chapter 9, it was a preview of the kingdom of God. According to Matthew chapter 17, it was a preview of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. According to Mark chapter 9, it was a preview of the kingdom of God come with power. And all of these are important matters. Remember, on an exceeding high mountain in his temptation, he was shown by the devil all the kingdoms of this world. He was offered the power and the glory of them. If he bowed down, well, this is a few. On another mount, the mount of transfiguration, God showed his son what power and glory one day he will get him. And had we time, we could observe that it portrays in the most beautiful pattern our Lord's future millennial reign. Matthew and Mark say after 6 months. Luke says about an 8 days. And if it was after 6 and about 8, that means it was the 7th day. Thus it was on the 7th day. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, 7 persons were involved. The Father, the Son, Peter, James and John, and Moses and Elijah, 7 persons. Our Lord's millennial reign is in fact the 7th dispensation. That's why Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 as the fullness of the times. Says Matthew and Mark, it was after 6 days. 6, of course, the scripture always speaks of labor without rest. Exodus chapter 20, 6 days shall the labor and all thy work, but the 7th is the Sabbath, without rest. And of course, the Lord's future millennial reign, what would that be of that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To those who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. Now finally, and let it be fact. 2 companies were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Companies that represent the heavenly and the earthly saints in the coming kingdom. Moses and Elijah represent the heavenly saints. Moses died, for Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Thus Moses represents the dead who are there. Elijah represents the living who are caught up. And notice these heavenly saints, they seem to be companions of Jesus. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 9, they fought with him. And I love that theory. It doesn't say they fought him. But they talked with him. They were seen as companions. Meet companions. Then for Jesus. From him, for the dead. Glory of God's grace forever. They are in Jesus Christ. Companions with Jesus. Never told of these two men who also appeared in glory and stood against the saints. And this, of course, is a portion of the heavenly saints. When he who is of life shall appear, then shall we also appear in glory with him. And what was the topic? The speaking of his disciples. What a topic. Then we have the other company. Peter and James and John. These represent the earthly saints. And this is what we read in Luke chapter 9. But Peter, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. And the two men that stood with him. Brethren, what does this mean? We love to be candid about this. But all I say is just this. The saints of this day of grace were sharing in heavenly glory before Israel's awakening, Daniel chapter 5. It was when Peter and James and John awoke that they saw the Lord and Moses and Elijah in glory. And this is the order of events. Remember the old slaves. We're going to be caught up. We're going to meet the Lord. And Israel glory with us out of the sleep in the dark when we're here in glory with our Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask of thee to add thy blessing to our consideration together of thy holy word. And how we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for that holy scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when we're told that he appeared in glory. And we thank thee, God, that this is an undoubted corroboration of the future glory that shall yet be hid, hid by divine right. And we're going to share it in wondrous grace. Bless this meditation of heart we pray. And grant us now the blessing as we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Perhaps as time has gone, we won't sing a closing hymn. I apologize for giving you